Please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for open hearts, minds quick to perceive and to receive what you've spoken to us. We pray for the blessing of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking about, well, in theory, we're talking about courtship, but in order to talk about courtship, we sort of had to talk about marriage and the creation of Adam and what God did with Adam to bring him to the point where he was ready to receive his bride. I'm not going to sum up everything we've talked about the last couple of weeks, but we'll do last week real quick. Things that God did in working with Adam to prepare him for dominion, for his calling, and in the process for his helper, his wife. First of all, God gave him an inheritance. Specifically, he gave him land. Now, we're going to see in time that in the Old Testament, basic to marriage, or firmly attached to it at the very least, was the concept of a bride price. It's not quite the same thing as a dowry. The bride price is what the young man brings to the marriage, and he surrenders it to his future father-in-law, who then gives it to his daughter, perhaps normally adding something to it, and then she comes back into the marriage with that as her dowry. The dowry is what she brings in, but a good part, or perhaps all of it, came originally from the young man. Now, we'll talk more about that later. A couple of the ideas implicit in it, though, are the young man gets a chance to show himself responsible, either in securing the bride price in the first place, or in managing the inheritance that his father has passed on to him. Either way, he gets a chance to show some maturity, some judgment. He shows that he can work in the real material world with stuff and manage it. And then the second thing, of course, is he's willing to do all this for the sake of the woman he says he loves. I promise you 100 umbrellas for a rainy day. Not so good. How about a house with a roof on it and central heating? It's a question of the nature of love. Love, real godly love, is practical. It's really concerned about the real needs of the other person. And the young man who says he loves a particular young lady should be willing to put some flesh and bone on it by providing materially for her, either through his own hard work in obtaining and managing or receiving and managing. And again, we'll see more of that. And although the Bible makes some assumptions of what would generally be the case, it also shows us lots and lots of exceptions as to other ways that can be played out. Again, we'll talk about it more later. Here, Adam gets an inheritance directly from his father. God kind of pushes this marriage through real fast. And so in a day, he doesn't have a whole lot of time to earn anything. But he does have property that he's responsible for. Now, ultimately, his inheritance is going to be the whole world, which is kind of a nice bride price. Dowry. But initially, it starts with a garden. That is, it's a beautiful place of shelter, sanctuary, with lots of food. So his bride's going to be well provided for. We also saw that God gave Adam a job. The first phase of that was to dress and keep the garden. Now, again, Adam doesn't get a lot of time to practice, but he does have the beginnings of apprenticeship, and he does. He's told, this is what you're going to be doing for a while. We don't know how long for a while would be, and we need to distinguish between job and calling. Young men, whatever job you have right now probably is not what you're going to be doing for the rest of your life. There may be some exceptions. But most of you are just starting out, you're finding your feet, and times and circumstances change. But the calling of God upon your life tends to be in a sort of direction. You may be called into the medical field or into education. You may have an outdoor job or an indoor job. You may work mostly with your mind or mostly with your hands. And those things don't change so much over time. But particular jobs change a lot. And Adam would have gone on beyond the garden to do other things in time. But at least at the beginning, he knows what he's supposed to be doing. God's told him very explicitly. And it's a rather comprehensive job to dress and keep the garden. He's supposed to protect it, defend it, maintain what God's given him, and then build on that, improve it, glorify it, turn it into something better. He has a sense of calling. The next thing we saw is that God presses home his own relationship with Adam. Adam is supposed to understand God's word to the point that he can instruct his wife in it. But more than that, he is to have his own real relationship with God, in that he's supposed to understand it and obey it. He's supposed to live by every word of God. Now, God has made it real simple. There are a number of commands. Sometimes we say there was only one command in the garden, and actually quite a few. The thing is that most of them were not a big deal because they were easy and they were fun. Now, live happily with your wife. Got that one. Take one day off to rest. Oh, that's so demanding. Work in this holy, blessed, perfect, well, not perfect, but virtually ideal environment. Yeah, that's not a problem, really. And don't eat from this one tree. But it's beautiful and would taste good. Yeah, don't eat of it. God says so. Real simple. But that was the issue. When it's clear cut, black and white, real simple, really simple to be grammatically correct. Will man live by every word of God or not? So Adam had to work on that. He also had to prepare himself for instructing his wife in God's very simple, straightforward commandments. Because as we saw, this commandment, at least concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God did not repeat for Eve. We saw in chapter 1 that when God gives a dominion mandate, he includes within that their right to eat from every tree of the garden. Adam would have to explain there's one that's off limits. And Eve would have to understand and believe and submit, and then they could work through that. Okay, well, he says everything here, but not this one earlier. What does that imply? What does that teach us about God? There would still be a great deal to learn and to think about, even with those few pieces of information. And that brings us then to where we are. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, a helper appropriate for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to all the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. To name something scripturally is to recognize something about it and label it appropriately. We do this a little bit in American culture. You're about to have a baby. You go through all the name books, and occasionally you cast your eye over to the from the Celtic meaning gray light or something like that. But more often we pick them because they're the names of friends, or I've just always loved that name, or something like that. And we may or may not even know what the name means. My children are really good at reminding each other what their names mean and all that stuff. But honestly, the meaning was not primary in our minds when we picked them, although we were certainly aware of the meanings. But in other cultures and other places and other times, names were not generally given in languages they didn't understand. They were given in their own language. And thus, we have a hard time processing. Probably the closest thing in our cultural memory is the American Indian, who father comes out of the tent and the first thing he sees is the running elk, and thus the baby will be running elk. And so whenever you, running elk, take sitting bear and go over and find flying eagle, and they're all words in their own language, or at least we translate them that way. And the same thing in the Bible. As you go through Genesis, each name means something. Father of a multitude is over there with princess, and they just had a son, Laughter. That's how it would sound. The names identified something about that was Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, if you missed it. That identifies something about them. Place names all meant something in the language that the people spoke. When Israel conquered the land of Canaan, they changed most of the place names to something in their own language. Sometimes for practical reasons, sometimes for religious reasons, the old places often were named after pagan gods. And so when Adam is given this job of naming the animals, he's just not coming up with wah-wah sounds. He's coming up with names that mean something. And when I'm doing a high school class or lower, I'll ask them, so if it were you, what would you name the goat or the cow or the horse? For cow, I think I usually get milk giver. Okay. That kind of thing. The horse, mode of transportation. You know, find what. How is this going to fit into God's plan for you and it? How do you relate to it? How does it relate to God's whole plan, to the rest of the ecological order? That's what Adam was supposed to do. In other words, he was performing the work of a scientist. Anytime you approach a colleague, one of the first things you have to do is name things. Because otherwise it becomes, yeah, would you grab me that and the other that and bring it over here because I need it for this? And if you know Princess Bride, yes. Move the thing and the other thing. This becomes that. C.S. Lewis in That Hideous Strength has a good section about why men and women have trouble working together in the kitchen. The man will say to the other man, take this bowl and put it in the blue one that you'll find in the cupboard on the right. And he says, the female for this is, take this and put it in the other one up there. And when you say, up where? She'll say, up there, of course. Don't blame me, it was Lewis. Anyway, we need to name things to begin working with things. And in any academic concern, one of the first things you do is start giving definitions. Adam here is functioning as a scientist, and he's naming the tools and the environment he's going to be working with. It's the opening moves of someone entering upon his calling. He's apprenticing. Notice how rapid his mind is. Scientific classification has taken the world eons. He does it in an afternoon, apparently. His mind is not corrupted or slowed by sin or the curse. And he's able to do this very quickly. We know he did it in one day because in chapter 1, it's still the sixth day, and God says to them, that is to both Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. So he got this done real fast. And in the process of apprenticing and carrying out the beginnings of his work as steward under God, as a gardener, exercising dominion in that little local area that God had given him, he comes to terms with everything around him. And in the process, he realizes something about himself, which, of course, is one of God's goals here. He, in observing each of the animals, he discerns that none of them is an adequate helper for him. No doubt he's very quick to notice the, okay, male, female, male, female, male, female, male, female. But more than that, as he plugs each one into its place in God's plan, he sees more and more that it's not just the biological, there's all kinds of levels in which none of these animals can complement him sufficiently, none of them individually and not all of them collectively. A dog's a great pet, but it's not a substitute for a wife. And he has to come to terms with that. So before God gives this young man a bride, the young man needs to understand his need for a bride. Gentlemen, it does not take 30 years to understand this. Adam pulled it off in an afternoon. But it does need to happen. You do need to sit and meditate. And you do need to think about your own inadequacies. You need to understand God's calling in your life. And you need to see what you need help with, what you're not capable of, and the kind of young woman who will best complement you, help you to be what God has called you to be. And when Adam has come to understand this, then God performs surgery. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There's a genetic unity to the human family. We are not two different species. Men are not from Mars and women from Venus. It's not some kind of evolutionary accident that humanity split in two, and that somehow we became dependent upon one another for procreation. This is God's plan. And we're going to talk more about the woman's role. We'll try to start today, but we won't finish today, I don't think. But together, we're humanity. And it is proper, and the Bible uses this language elsewhere. God called their name Adam, their name man. We are together mankind, Adamkind, if you like, humankind. But there's nothing wrong with mankind. It's a biblical usage. He called their name man. And then God brings Eve to him, and we'll talk more about that a little bit. Adam is excited. He writes the first poem in human history. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Shah because she was taken out of Ish. Basic Hebrew parallelism, imagery that discusses profound realities. Adam understood what this creature before him was. He sees himself in her. She's his reflection. More than that, she's of his own substance. She is his bones, structure and order for him. She is flesh. She fleshes out his life, brings it to greater fullness, activity, expression than would otherwise have been possible. And now, I don't do Hebrew, and so I'm trusting Dr. Rushdoony for this one. I'm not sure how much he did Hebrew. He's quoting somebody else, I suspect. But he says that the "this is now" is an idiom that amounts to something like "wow." Or he says, "I've got the rhythm." It's something, it is not a formal theological appraisal of the woman standing in front of him. He's a little excited, which is the way it should be. And he responds with poetry. Think about that, guys. This is one of the reasons you take literature classes. You never write me any poetry. Well, I bought a bunch of cards at Costco in a bundle. Yeah. Well, they had puppy dogs on them. Yeah, it's... Guys, learn to write some poetry. She shall be called... He names her. And this is not this is the first time he names her. He names her again later. Because Paul tells us the woman is made for the man, not the man for the woman. She's the helper. He's there first. This says nothing about the comparative intelligence, spiritual worth, the degree of their walk with God. It's a question of order and plan. This is the way God organized it. And on that basis, I almost lost my train of thought. On that basis, Adam, who has been naming things within the garden, now proceeds to name her, and he does her the great honor of naming and recognizing reality, of giving her the same name as him, except he feminizes it. He puts the feminine "ah" on the end. I'm Ish, you're Ishah. In other words, we're the same kind of being, except I'm the masculine variety and you're the feminine variety. The male masculine man, the female feminine man. Later on, after the fall, he will again name her, and that time Alpha, Eve, living life. There's nothing odd in this. Christ names us. He's our husband. We're his bride. He names us Christians. It's appropriate. We take the name of our beloved. Now, verse 24, it's unclear who is saying this. As you read it here, it sounds like it's Adam, and it may have been. It might be Moses writing sort of a commentary or voiceover, or it might have been spoken by the Lord himself as he solemnizes the marriage. Jesus in Matthew 18, when he refers to it, says, "He that made them in the beginning said," but then the New Testament regards anything in the Old Testament as God saying it, so it's not necessarily conclusive. It doesn't matter. It's the Word of God. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So we're still talking about courtship, guys. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." The most obvious and simple meaning of it is that the man leaves his father and mother. having the room in the back of the house doesn't quite, at least in my mind, qualify as leaving. That's kind of like sponging. Leaving means there's some geographical distance. Now, it doesn't say how far, and I'll leave that for you all to work out with your own sons and daughters. But to start geographically. It follows, too, economically. If dad is still paying son's bills and son has not left his father yet, there needs to be an emotional break. There's no longer the same kind of dependence upon mom and dad as these two start off to form their own home, and mom and dad shouldn't mess. Advice when asked for, to be sure. The new husband and wife should certainly respect the wisdom and the guidance of their parents. But this is a new home. And so there has to be a geographical break, an emotional break, a psychological break, an economic break, and at bottom, a covenantal break. Because this new home is a new covenantal entity. We'll talk maybe a little more about marriage as a covenant next time. But this is when you know you're ready, guys. And this is what you have to get ready for. And to say, yeah, I'll be ready in 10, 20, 30 years shows a little lack of zeal, I should think, in most cases. Trying not to be legalistic. Maybe there's some reason it takes you 30 years to get ready to leave mom and dad. You might be able to come up with some good reasons. In general, though, the Bible reckoned a man fit for warfare at 20 and also fit to participate in the political processes within Israel, to be a member of the congregation, stand and speak, and we would say in our culture to vote. Didn't quite do it that way in Israel. And so it seems to be the assumption is that by the time you're 20, you should be well on your way to being ready in most cases. It doesn't mean that God's necessarily going to materialize your bride right then. There are certainly exceptions. Isaac was 40, at which point his father took action to do something. Jacob was older. When we get to Jacob, I'll let you figure out how old he was. And again, his father and mother took action to say, you need to go get a wife, come on. Also in those days, they lived a whole lot longer. Jacob lived to be something like 130. So he was still more or less middle-aged for him when he got married. Remember again, at this point, plug in everything we said up front. God intends marriage as the normal state for the mature man. Normal. There are exceptions. We'll look at them maybe next time. But in general, this is how God's going to do things. Men leave their fathers and mothers. They cleave to their wives. And they cleave in every sense that they just left their parents, geographically, emotionally, psychologically, financially, above all, covenantally. And then they set about this work of dominion, finding and exploring and developing their own calling before God in dependence upon Him. It is, of course, at root a religious union. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was complete intimacy. There was no sin yet to mar all of that. And so complete intimacy, oneness of flesh, emotionally, sexually, intellectually, everything else. Sin, of course, has complicated the whole matter a lot. Now, I've said it and I've assumed it. Let me go back and say it again. When we say covenantally, that assumes religiously. I was teaching through this once, and Richard Elliott's son, Calvin, said, but wait a minute, how about, doesn't she have to be a Christian too? Yeah. How else is she going to help him be his complementary helper if they're not both Christians? Oh, okay. But it was a good question, and in case I haven't made it clear, let's make it clear. Guys, you have to marry a Christian. You should pursue not just a Christian. You need to pursue a really godly lady. Now, we all know the excellent woman in Proverbs 31. And ladies, you've probably been beat over the head with that chapter more than you like. Now, it's still the Word of God, but let me show you something. That's chapter 31 of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is addressed to young men. The first 30 chapters addressed to young men are all about the young men getting ready to be worthy of the woman you meet in chapter 31. So, ladies, yes, you get one chapter that sets really high standards for you when you're mature and grown up, and basically the kids are already on their way out. That's how old she seems to be. On the other hand, young men, right now, you got 30 chapters for you of how to get ready for her. And the assumption is you don't have forever. You're to pursue a godly wife by being a godly man and by having Jesus Christ as the primary priority in your heart and life. You are to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Then the other things will be added to you, is God's promise. The kingdom of heaven, the rule of God in your life, faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel. This is what the Christian life is all about, and this is where your focus needs to be right now. We'll talk next time a little bit about the time of singleness, because it's at this point that questions come up. But what if I'm called to be single right now? You may be. Odds are you're not, just on statistical averages. It's easy to find out. But you may be single for a while, and one of the things that Paul assures us is while you're single, this is a time to learn to please the Lord, to be holy in body and life and thought, whether it be for a future calling in ministry as a single, or whether it be preparation for marriage. It is not a time to sow wild oats. It's not a time to goof around and be lazy and waste your hours. It's a time for diligent productivity. It's a time to learn to work hard. It's a time to learn to save. It's a time to learn to pray. It's a time to learn to read your Bibles and to grapple with theology and to be active in your church. That's what growing up means. One of the greatest curses that the last couple generations has handed us is the myth of adolescence, this perpetual playtime when teenagers expect the prerogatives and the privileges of adulthood, but are offended when we insist upon the responsibilities that go with it. There's no place in the Bible you will find any sort of status like that. Someplace around 12 or 13, basically the time the young people hit puberty, the biblical culture expects that that's the time when they start acting like adults and start training and thinking and behaving and hanging out with adults, because they've got not a whole lot of time to get ready from that point on, and it all needs to be diligently focused toward that. They're not quite adult. We call them, the language of the Bible shifts. It calls them youths. They stop being children. They start being youths, young people, young adults. You remember, I'll just take the tangent here because it's worth it. You remember that Jesus, when he was 12, attended Passover, and we've used that passage in our discussions of Paedo Communion, which is fine, but that's not the primary usage, or what that passage is primarily about. There's several things it's primarily about, I guess. But it doesn't even discuss him, whether or not he actually partook of the Passover. That's not the focus. What happens there is that Jesus goes up with him, apparently for the first time, to Passover. It was a long trip. You didn't take small children unless you had to. Unless you wanted to make a huge family vacation and you wanted to have your children walk anywhere from 12 to 100 miles. So normally the kids stayed at home. But Jesus goes up and they participate in Passover, and then they're ready to leave. And it was common in those days that the women would travel together and the men would travel together, and they'd meet up at the end of the day and arrange camp and such, and then start out and split up again. Well, the underage children, the children below 12, would hang out with their mothers because they were children. The young men would hang out with the men, because now they're men at 12. And this is why it wasn't until the end of that day, that as that night came on, that Joseph and Mary meet up. And no doubt Mary has looked around and said, oh, Jesus isn't with me. I was hoping one more time. Well, now he's with his dad doing manly stuff, talking about manly things. Oh, dear. And Joseph's looking around. Oh, I thought Jesus would be with me this year. Well, I understand. It's kind of hard to make the break, you know, with his mom. But next year it'll be, you know, us men, and they meet together at the end of the day. So how did Jesus do? What do you mean how he did? He does with you all day. No, he didn't. No, we've lost the Son of God. And so they turn around and go back, and they find him. Now, Jesus had not done anything wrong because they hadn't given him any instructions. It was always, you know, he always anticipated them. He was incredibly mature at 12. He was still 12, which explains this whole incident. He did not intellectually understand, as a human child, he did not intellectually understand that sometimes parents don't always communicate clearly and you do need to ask for specifications. So when they hadn't said anything, and he knew that now that he's come of age, he gets to do things he wasn't able to do before, he knows what his father wants. His father wants him to have more theological education. And now at 12, finally, he's allowed to go into the seminary and sit at the foot of the doctors, the theological professors, and interact with them, be catechized by them, respond, ask questions in return, answer their questions. He's there. And of course, he assumes that his parents, being very spiritual people, for they were, would understand that, would know exactly where he was, and the fact that they've left him there, well, that's kind of odd, but I'm sure they trust me even more than I thought. Okay. Because obviously, this is where I need to be. At 12. But he was the Son of God. Yes, and he was a real human boy. And he waited patiently until it was the right time, until this was his privilege. Smaller children were not allowed in there. This is you turned 12. It was the first time you were allowed in. He's 12. He's there. And the fact that, what did he do during the night? Sleep in the temple, some street corner, an alley? We don't know. He took care of himself fine somehow. He valued God's word more than his necessary food. He may have just skipped meals so he could be back there when the thing opened in the morning. He's back at the feet of the theological professors again. That's the kind of zeal that the Son of God had for his father's word. Now, you can think of the theological professors at that time, and they probably weren't all that great. We know what a generation later what they were like and how poor their theology was. And yet Jesus went there and submitted to them and learned everything he could from them, hearing them, answering their questions as they would try to catechize him. Let's see, Jesus, Yeshua, son, Yosef? Well, not exactly, but close enough. So, why do we offer the lamb? Rabbi, is not the lamb a representative of the coming Messiah who will be our substitute, shedding his own blood for us? Where did this kid come from? How do you know this, Jesus ben Joseph? Well, in the first chapter of Genesis, you go from there. He wasn't lecturing to them. He was answering their questions. He just had real good answers at 12. So, teenagers, young men, we have a seminary that meets here. We have a book table. We've got a couple Bible studies going. We have Sunday school, and we have 2 worship services. You're serious about getting ready for marriage. Let's see you there. This is called being practical. It's also called meddling. Take your pick. I have some more things to say about practicality, but I'm going to save them for another time when there are more people here. And I think that's probably a good place to stop for now. We're going to come back next time, and we'll start talking, and it should go a little quicker, about Eve's side of things, what she was to do in this courtship thing and how she was to prepare and how God prepared her. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to write it in our hearts. May we love you and embrace your word and treasure it, value it more than our necessary food. And we pray that today, as your word is preached to us, that you would meet with us and that we would see Jesus. And we pray that we would be renewed more and more after his image, that he may dwell in our hearts by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.